All right, ladies, we're going to join together in prayer. Father, we bow before an invisible King, the Creator and the Ruler, with the power to speak a universe by a command. I pray that you would open our eyes to spiritual realities that are not seen by human eyes, and reveal yourself more to us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you would agree with me that our society exalts a person who is self-assured. Our society applauds someone who is self-confident, right? So I'm going to ask you, how confident are you? How confident of a woman are you? And I'm not talking about a confidence that has that sort of loud, aggressive bravado when all is going well. I'm talking about how confident of a woman are you? Is it deep-rooted, your confidence? Is it unflappable to face scary times, to face lonely times, hard times? You know, I don't know if it's still in vogue, that bozo clown that, you know, you box and it goes down. Am I revealing myself as an ancient? But my kids used to have one, and they'd punch at it and they'd knock at it and it'd go down and come right back up with no less enthusiasm unless it ran out of air, and then go down and back up. And that's the kind of confidence, that visual, because life is going to punch at us. You see, life is going to knock us down. It's not that that doesn't happen, but are we women who have such a confidence in our God that we can stand amid a depraved culture like the ancients we're going to look at? That we would even die for our faith like Abel did? You know, that kind of confidence. So what's the secret to that kind of confidence, that kind of powerful resilience? Well, it's found in this chapter of 11. The key is actually in the word faith. We're going to have that word faith 24 times in this chapter. It says right in the very first verse, now faith is confidence. Now, it's not just faith. It's because of our object of faith. It's our faith in Jesus that supplies a confidence like that. And that's why even Paul would say in Romans that the gospel was the power of God. So when we place our faith in the good news of Jesus, in the gospel, there's a power. So faith is a power. It's a confidence in you and me because it's in Jesus Christ. But the problem is this. Faith is an overused word these days. And it's a misused word. So we've got to understand the word faith for us to really get a sense of the confidence and the power that it can give. Only the right understanding of that word faith will count. And so in our seven verses, we're going to look at a faith that pleases God. It's going to be described. That's in our first division, faith described. That's the first three verses of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And then it's going to be demonstrated, and that's our second division, and that's going to be in verses 4 through 7. So, and it will be demonstrated in Abel and Enoch and Noah. So let's get going on faith described, and we'll read the first two verses of chapter 11. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for. Faith is assurance about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. So we got to get in context always. This letter is being written to first century Hebrew followers of Christ who are feeling a lot like bozo clown. They are being, life is punching at them. Society is knocking them down for their faith because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And all they can see is that they're being publicly insulted, they and their loved ones. All they can see is that they're being put in prison. And all they can see is that their property is being taken away. And on the horizon, what they can see is some martyrdom. And so their confidence is being shaken. They're losing sight of some unseen realities. And therefore, they're being tempted to return to the safety net of Judaism, to the false religion but it has all the icons, all the visibles they can see, all the visible traditions. And so it feels safe to go back to what is seen. But faith, the writer is saying to these Hebrews, faith is confidence. It's confidence in what we hope for, in the future that's based on what God has told us that the future holds. And faith is an absolute assurance in things that we cannot see. Oh, Hebrew Christians, I know all you're seeing is the persecution, but there's something bigger than that going on. There's a supernatural, eternal, invisible kingdom that's really ruling. Nero's kingdom is not really ruling. And so that's what the writer is helping them see. He wants to encourage them to live with a confident faith like their ancestors did, like their ancients. And so we use this word faith a lot. And sometimes we use it like, oh, I have faith, meaning, you know, sort of like a hopeful wishing. Or we use it, or people use it as more like a positive thinking buzzword. You know, we're just going to positive think. I'm just going to positive think it into being. Or we use faith like it's this blind step out into the dark. And, oh, I'm just going to have faith that that happens. You know, like it's this blind optimism. This is not the word faith in the Bible. It's a confidence. It's an assurance that we know what the future holds, and we know there is an unseen world out there that rules. That's the faith that's here. So let's talk about, really, let's dissect this doctrine of faith, this doctrine of a confident faith, okay? And there's really three parts that come when we have a faith that God pleases God. And it involves the whole person. It involves, first of all, the mind. Then it involves the heart. And then it involves the body. Okay, so we're going to look at those three parts. The first of it is faith begins in the mind. You have to believe something. Begins in the mind, head knowledge. You believe something. And you believe, in the case of Christianity, our belief is fully in Jesus Christ and his shed blood alone. So our faith is in the object of Jesus Christ. All our confidence is what he has done. Now, everybody has an object of faith. Everybody. Some people's faith, their object is Muhammad or Buddha. Other people's object of faith is, education, science, evolution, stock market, the money, government, politics. Some people believe in themselves. But everybody has an object of faith, but it's your object of faith you got to have 100% confidence in for it to give you confidence. And so that's why the writer, this ought to be a wake up here. That's why the writer spent the first 10 chapters not even talking about their faith yet. All the writer did in the first 10 chapters was talk about the object of their faith, Jesus Christ. Because if he could get their eyes on him, the rest is a done deal. And so he proved to them in those 10 chapters, listen, Jesus is greater than the prophets. Any prophet you've held in esteem, Moses, any of them, he's greater than. He's greater than any supernatural being you've exalted. He's greater than angels. He's greater than your high priest, Aaron, the whole Aaron line system. He's greater. He's greater than the old covenant. He's greater than the tabernacle you so think is phenomenal. He's greater than all the sacrifices. He's just greater than. Because this was the object of their faith. And your faith is only secure and as solid as your object of your faith. And so the reality is we all live by faith. Not just Christians. Every person that has ever lived and will live, lives by faith. We do it in our daily lives. You flipped a light switch this morning. By faith, you thought the electricity would come on. You got in your car and started it. By faith, you believed it would start. You know, you came to a stoplight. By faith, you believed that when it was green, people would go, and when it was red, people would stop. You see, naturally, in the everyday world, we live by faith. But we also live by faith in whatever spirituality that we hold as our object of faith. Even atheists live by faith. They do. They live by the faith that God does not exist. That is a faith claim. So everybody lives by faith. It's just the object of our faith is different, and that makes all the difference. And Christians believe it begins with our mind. We think it through. And then we believe that what God says about himself is true. We believe God's word. We believe what he says about Jesus. Now, at this point, demons had the same amount of faith as us at this level. Demons have a head knowledge of the one true God. So it's not enough. Head knowledge is not enough to have a saving faith. It then has to move into the heart, the second part. There has to be a burning in the heart, a belief in the mind, and then a burning in the heart that what we've heard with our head and our minds becomes ours. That we receive this truth right into the very core of who we are. We believe it, and there's a burning. We believe in a living God that indwells us, a heavenly Father that loves us, and a personal Savior who lives within us with his whole divine nature. There's a burning in our heart, and that's very different than a religion that has all these have-tos that we have to do. Nothing burning about that. It's very different than having our faith in science that's very sterile. It's very different than having our faith in a savings account that fluctuates. Now, there's a burning in our heart. There's a relationship there. And then the third part that makes up our faith is then using our bodies. So it begins in our mind, it moves into our heart, and then it affects our lives, our behaviors. What our body does becomes a living sacrifice, because behavior will always flow from belief. That's why you got to protect your mind. Because what you believe, we behave as we behave because we believe as we believe. I put that quote on the bottom of your handout. We behave as we behave because we believe as we believe. What you believe affects your behavior. And that's why faith is so important. And this is what the ancients were commended for. Now, commended means more than just complimented. It's that they were esteemed by God. God bore witness that he approved these parts of their lives that we're going to study. But before the writer highlights each ancient that's listed in Hebrews 11, he goes back in time before the ancients were even a part of the world. He goes back to creation. And he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So just those first four words, by faith we understand. You understand what that's saying? That as Christians, we don't just check out our brains when we become followers of Christ. Just the opposite. Christians think. We think. We use our minds. We evaluate. We've evaluated and we've come to a cognitive, wise decision about what God has said about himself. You have to use your mind to be a follower of Christ daily, renewing our minds daily. And so basic faith begins with believing what God says about the past, that the universe was formed simply at his command. Not just the earth, not just our world, but the whole universe was formed by his command. The visible world was formed by a supernatural, eternal, invisible God. And that explains, women, why no one person and no science can entirely explain everything that happens in this world. It can't all be proved in test tubes or by fossils. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians don't dismiss science. No. Science proves a lot of what God has done. So it's not an either or here. But I'll tell you, science will never be able to cage it all in, because how can science begin to definitively describe what the indescribable God has done? And how can man ever fully comprehend what the incomprehensible God created? You see? And so, I have a quote this morning that I want you to track with me. Sal's going to put it up. It is on the back of your handout. It says this: alongside all of our knowing must be the humble knowing that we do not know. Strangely enough, this unknowing is a new kind of understanding. We have a word for it: faith. It's a kind of knowing that doesn't need to know and yet doesn't dismiss knowledge either. We'll never know it all because there's an all-knowing God who did it all. And so, but man prefers not to think, the typical man, through the valid belief claim that a creator spoke this universe into being. Why? Because if there's a creator, then the creature should bow to him. But if there's no creator, then the creature rules. The man gets to make all the rules. You see why it isn't natural for us to want to believe that there's a creator who spoke this universe into existence? Because then we can't just live how we please. But listen, few people even use their minds to think through the alternative belief theories that they believe in. You got to think through what you believe. So I just want to think through evolution for just a moment, okay? The gospel of evolution is this: survival of the fittest. That's the party line of evolution, survival of the fittest. Do you use your mind to think through those ripple effects if that's your gospel? Because behavior comes from belief. So people will behave in a survival of the fittest mode if that's what they believe. So let me ask you this. If by faith you understand that the universe was formed by survival of the fittest, think with me on this, girls. Why does anyone advocate equal rights? It should be survival of the fittest. Why should we try to get women's rights in nations that don't have it? If women aren't fit enough to survive, that's their tough luck. You see the behaviors that come from that belief? Let's stay with me. Why do we have a problem that the Nazis did what they did to the Jews? Were the Jews not fit enough to survive? And let's go a little closer. Why do we have neonatal care? If babies aren't fit enough to survive, well, that's our gospel. You see, if you believe that, you got to track all the behaviors that can flow from that. So what we believe really matters. Got to use our minds to think through what we believe every day of our lives, because it's going to affect our behavior. Well, it goes on and it says, by faith, this is the latter part of verse 3, that we understand that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So we as followers believe what God says in Genesis 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We believe in an invisible, loving architect with an intelligence and a design far superior to man's, who spoke the multifaceted details of a universe, of a galaxy, of the earth, of creatures, of us, of ourselves. He spoke it all into being, and it was. As Louis Giglio says, the universe is a giant billboard advertising God. It's a giant billboard advertising God. That's what we believe. But others believe that what is seen was made out of what is visible. They believe, some believe in the Big Bang theory, if you will, that the universe was birthed, this is what they believe, from a violent expansion that moved into a violent explosion of dense mass of visible matter. Okay? And so if you believe that, then matter rules. Then life is random. That there's nothing really, really personal. And that a future is not certain because it's random. It's an explosion. Now, think. If everything is made from what was visible, then man ought to be able to explain everything. Science ought to be able to explain it all. But if you just think about the atom, just the atom alone, the atom is invisible to our eyes. And yet, in the only way you can even get a hazy picture of it is by putting it under the microscope. But did you know that atom we can't see with our own eyes has a solar system of its own? Did you know that neutrons and protons are revolving around a nucleus of that invisible atom? And so do you understand what great faith it takes to believe that an atom came to that kind of perfect order after an explosion? Think. Just think. I'm no physicist. I'm no scientist. But I've witnessed explosions, and it doesn't usually leave more order. It leaves chaos. It leaves disorder. And yet we're to believe that an atom that complex just happened. No, by faith, we believe in an eternal creator who began our universe with his supernatural power. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is going to be our working definition of faith. And it is this: faith is confident belief and behavior based solely on what God says. Faith is confident belief that leads to confident behavior based solely on what God says. In our case, it's based solely on the Bible. In the ancients' case, they didn't have that yet. So they had to hear God speak in different ways. But it's based solely on what God says. Kierkegaard, who is that Danish philosopher, said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." So how confident are you in what you believe as you look backward at the beginning of time? What's your theory? What's your belief in when you look back at how the universe began? And how much confidence, when you look back, does that help you live forward? You see, because if you look back and believe that it's all random how it began, that it's impersonal and it's all about survival of the fittest, then you've got to live forward with that. You've got to live forward that your life's going to be random, that it's got something impersonal in it, and that you better learn how to survive to be the fittest. You see? But if you look back and you believe in a creator who planned it, who's personal and who loves you, then you get to live forward with that. With a creator who's powerful, who can speak a word and something can happen, and he loves you. And so faith is confident belief and behavior based solely on what God says. Well, that's faith described. Now let's look at faith demonstrated in three men. And we're going to see their faith is active. With Abel, we're going to see his faith that worships. With Enoch, we're going to see his faith walk. And then with Noah, we're going to see his faith work. So faith worships, faith walk, faith works. And it's to be in that order. We don't work to get our salvation. We worship, we walk with God, and then he gives us work to do. So we start with Abel, where faith worships. And did you know that Cain and Abel are the only specified pair in the whole Hebrews 11 group's naming of ancients? They're the only pair. And the thought is that God wants us to notice the important contrast between these two. We are all either, always have been from the beginning of time, we are all either a Cain or an Abel when it comes to worshiping God. And you say, "Julia, where are you getting this worshiping God business?" They were bringing him an offering. When you bring an offering to God, that is worship. They both somehow knew to bring an offering to God. And it says in verse 4, "By faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead." So three times it's said of Abel, "by faith." Now we know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So the only way that Abel could respond by faith is that he had heard the word of God. Somehow, not with a Bible like we have, but I think it's safe to deduce that he had heard what God had said to his parents. Undoubtedly, Adam and Eve told Cain and Abel about their time in the garden when things were perfect, and how the serpent had slithered in and deceived them, and that they had fallen into sin, and how they had done all their hard works of putting together a fig leaf covering, but it wasn't enough to cover their shame and their nakedness. And so God had to provide the covering. And that covering was the first substitute sacrifice, causing the shed blood of an animal to clothe them with the skins. And no doubt these parents let them know what God promised in Genesis 3:15, that he would one day send through the seed of a woman, and a woman doesn't have a seed, you see? And so it's pointing towards the virgin birth. that he would send through the woman's seed someone who would crush the serpent's head. And of course, that was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would become naked for you and me and take on our shame so that he could cover us with his garments of salvation. Now, both boys would have heard what God had said through the parents, but only one chose to worship and believe it by faith. Life was simple back then. You always say, gosh, I could just honor God so much more if my life was more simple. It couldn't have gotten more simple back then. There were no competing religions to be luring Cain. There was no PC ideology about many ways to God. They both had the same information about God, the same dad and mom, and the same environment, and yet totally different choices to worship God. Totally different offerings. Now, as you know, Cain was a farmer. He worked the soil, and he just brought some of the fruits as an offering to God. And I'm sure it was beautiful, the work of his hands, all the colors of the fruits and the vegetables. But he brings it to God. And Abel, who is a shepherd, he keeps flocks, he brought fat portions from the firstborn of the flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel's, but not with Cain. So what's going on here? Is God playing favorites? No, because you see, by faith, Abel combined what he heard and then his behaviors lived it out. He understood that an offering required blood. And that is why he brought fat portions. How do you bring fat portions? You've killed an animal. There's been shed blood. And he brought it of the firstborn. The very best. He brought the very best at great cost. He had to kill his savings account, if you will, to bring the best to God. And he brought these fat portions. And you know, if you study the Levitical system, always the fat of an offering was the Lord's, for the Lord's. And it created an aroma that was pleasing to God. Leviticus 3:16 says, all the fat is the Lord's. And you know, on a humorous note, sometimes I say to God, have all the fat, you know. I'd be happy to give you all the fat. It's all yours. But this was Abel's approach. Now, Cain's, it doesn't say he brought him the first fruits. No, he just says he brought him some of the fruits. There's a casualness in the way he's approaching God. And he's not bringing any blood at all. He's choosing the way he will worship God. And in Jude 11, when the writer Jude is talking about the false teachers that were very pharisaical, very into works, worshiping God as they chose, it says they followed the way of Cain, choosing how they would worship. So God spoke well of Abel's offering, and he says, by faith, Abel still speaks. Did you know there's not recorded one word of Abel speaking? We don't have one, yet he still speaks. And you know how he speaks? He's speaking to you and me this morning, and he's saying to you and me, the only worship that God will approve, the only faith that God will approve, is if it's faith in the shed blood of his son. He still speaks to you and me. And it is through the blood that there can be a walk with God, an intimate walk with God. And so now we get into Enoch, where faith walks. Faith worships, now faith walks. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Enoch lived by faith, and he so pleased God that only he and one other in the whole Bible, Elijah, had the honor of not going through a physical death here on this earth. Now, that stands out in just like neon signs, because all in that chapter, Genesis 5, you had this in a question. It said, and, you know, Adam lived so many years and then he died. And then Seth lived so many years and then he died. And so there's this death toll going on all around Enoch's life. But Enoch did not die. So what did Enoch do to get that honor? Here's the most interesting part. Do you know of all the ancients, all the verbs describing all the ancients in Hebrew 11, they are all active verbs. Abel brought an offering. Noah built the ark. Abraham offered up his son. But the verb that describes Enoch is a passive verb. He just walked. He just walked with God. He's an ordinary man, didn't do anything extraordinary, just an ordinary life of being a parent. But he walked with God, and it pleased God. At 65, where most of us retire and draw on Social Security, he became a father, and a father of Methuselah. And there is nothing like knowing you're becoming a parent to drive you to God, to awaken you to a need of someone larger and more powerful. But here's the interesting part. You got to track with me. He named his little boy Methuselah. Do you know what the name Methuselah means? And this is all in the back of your sheet of your handout. Methuselah means when he dies, judgment. In other words, when Methuselah dies, judgment's going to happen. Or said another way, when he dies, it shall come, referring to the deluge or the flood. So you do some math. I did it all for you. I don't have time to go over it. I left it there for you. You do the math. Methuselah lived 969 years. Do you know that when Methuselah died is the year the flood came? How did Enoch know that? How did he know that? And wait a minute. There hadn't even been a judgment on earth. How did he know to name his son about judgment when there hadn't even been judgment yet? You see, how could he have so much confidence 969 years prior? The reality is that this man walked with God. In Jude 14 and 15, even Enoch prophesied this. See, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How did Enoch know that? You know it. You know it. If you walk all the time with someone, don't you really get to know them? Don't you reveal hearts? Don't you reveal secrets? Enoch walked with God, and God revealed secrets to Enoch. He told Enoch things that Enoch could never have known had he not walked intimately with God. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Amos 3:3 says. And then Amos 3:7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants. God had revealed that as Enoch walked with him. And so we desire, don't you? Don't you desire? I desire that I'll get to the place where I walk with God and there'll be no more Julia. I know Joe desires that. That I'll walk with God more and more and there'll be less and less of Julia. And we have that hope. We have a confident hope that will happen because of the Christ that's in us, the power of the gospel that is sealed within us. Well, before introducing the next ancient, the writer goes on another journey back to the basics of faith. And he says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So there are two basics to having a faith in God that pleases God. And the first is that he exists. You got to believe God exists. And you got to believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so he exists. There is a God, and it is not you. There is a God, and it's not anyone else but him. And if a God exists, then I owe it to him to set my mind to know more about him, to think more about him, to desire to know him better. And he rewards that. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, the very concept of rewards bothers some people because it surfaces the realization that God is a judge. You see, you can't determine who gets a reward without somebody judging who gets the reward. So God is a judge. And many people prefer to think of God as a God of love, not a God who is a judge. But you see, you actually do want God to be a judge. Did you know here in your natural world, you love living in the United States because we have a justice system? Try going to another country where justice is not enforced, where there aren't judges that actually follow through correctly. You do not feel safe in the least. We love it that we have Supreme Court judges and we have local circuit judges. We love it that we have justice that served in this nation. If we love it here, why wouldn't we love it there? It's not logical to think any other way. But while you're thinking about justice, just stay with me on this. Remember what happened when Cain killed Abel. God came to him and he said, where's your brother Abel? And Cain has that famous line. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And listen to what God, the judge, says. Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What's it crying out to him from the ground? It's crying out to God, the judge, to serve justice. But you know what you're going to read in Hebrews 12? You're going to read a verse 24, that says that Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You understand what that's saying? What's the better word? God is saying, there's a justice that Abel's blood deserved. But I, out of love, have shed my son's own blood that serves a better word. And you know what? The word that's shouting out from Jesus' blood? Mercy. Mercy. God is a God of justice, but he really wants us to receive the mercy. And so God is a judge, but he went to great lengths to give you and me love. And still, though, someone says, yeah, but I still love to think of God as love. I don't like all this wrath thing. I know you're getting ready to talk about Noah, and it bugs me. I don't like all this wrath. But must I say to you, does not nature show that there's never something we love without there being wrath with it? Just go with me on this. If you look at the skies, you love a sunrise, you love a sunset, but those same skies have the wrath of hail and tornadoes. You look at the seas and you love the ocean, you love the lapping of the waves, but those very oceans have the wrath of tsunamis and the flood. Nature teaches us it is so. The earth, you love the way that what comes up from the earth is flour and veggies and all of that. But there's a wrath that comes from the earth. There's an earthquake. Creatures, I have the cutest little 6-pound chocolate Yorkie who I love, most lovable little thing. That lovable little thing can shred a bird faster than I can stop it. It has a wrath it displays. And now go with me on this. Even the cells of our body, divide, and they birth life. That's how a baby is made, by the dividing of the cells. But did you know when cells keep dividing nonstop, it's the wrath of cancer? That's how cancer happens, is when cells don't stop dividing. And so even our cells prove there's love and there's wrath. And so nature proves to us that both coexist. And so listen to me on this. Noah's flood was not the biggest flood. It wasn't the biggest display of God's wrath. Calvary was. Calvary was, where the deluge of all of our sins, of all people, came like a tsunami. And all the waves and billows of God's wrath broke on the very one who had walked on water. He went down for you and me, down into the depths of the abyss to raise us up in the ark of Jesus Christ. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in the ark of Jesus Christ. So don't focus on his wrath. Run to the good news of his grace. He's done it all for you and me. So let's talk about Noah and how faith works. Because first of all, there's worship, then there's an intimate walk, and then there's work that God gives us to do. And it says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, he hadn't seen rain yet, He hadn't seen flood yet. The rain, the water had always come from the earth at this point. In holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is keep in keeping with faith. So Noah lived in an utterly depraved culture, and it proves to you and me that we can walk by faith even in our culture. It was a culture that even God saw how great the wickedness was of the human heart, that every inclination of the human heart was wicked and evil all the time. So much so that the heart of God was pained that he had made man. But God waited patiently. 969 years God waited. The flood didn't come until the year Methuselah died. And he put man, he put Enoch's walk before these people for 300 years. He put Noah's life in front of these people for all those years. Can you not see the long-suffering and patience of God? Noah, who was righteous and blameless among his people, walked faithfully with God. And then the last 100 years of Noah's life, before the flood, God said to Noah, I have an important work for you to do. I got two things for you to do, Noah. The first is, I need you to be a preacher of righteousness. And this man preached for 100 years, and he never got one convert. Not one. Would you have stayed true to what God asked you to do if you weren't seeing results? Do you only obey when you see results, or do you obey because God tells you to do it? And so he was a preacher of righteousness. That was the first thing God asked him to do. The second thing God asked him to do was to build an ark, a huge ocean liner in the middle of a desert when there's not even been rain yet, not even been a flood yet. Talk about doing a job for God outside your comfort zone. Talk about getting mocked as you do it. And the people of his day didn't even take time to think deeply about what he preached, to think deeply about what is this ark thing. And you know what? It's the ditto problem that we have today. Satan has us so busy so that people don't think about what's coming. It says in Luke 17 that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Have you noticed our magazines lately? They're all about eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to fixate us on gifts, even gifts that were designed by God, at the expense of even pondering the gift giver. Oh, he loves it when we get caught up in gifts and then we don't think about God. And this is exactly where our world is right now. And so the bozo clown punch Noah must have felt as all everybody, he talk about feeling alone. Everybody else was eating and drinking and having a merry old life while he pounded another nail into that ark. And yet Methuselah died, and with the year he did, the flood came. And only Noah and his family were in that ark. And it says, by faith he became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. You got to focus on that. It wasn't his works that saved him. It was the inheritance of righteousness that saved him. It isn't that Noah earned his righteousness. He inherited his righteousness. And I got this example from Tim Keller. If you have a grandfather that works hard, worked hard, and earned a huge wealth of money, and in his will, he leaves it all to you. He dies. You get all that money. You're just as wealthy as your grandfather that now. But you did no work for it. You just received it because of a relationship. Let me tell you, that's the way it works with Jesus. Our righteousness we cannot earn. We inherit it because of our relationship with Jesus. But when we have that relationship, when we receive it, we are as wealthy with Jesus' righteousness as Jesus is with his own righteousness. Do you understand that? Do you see that's why you don't have to fear judgment for your sins? You haven't inherited the wealth of Jesus' righteousness, though you did no work for it. You inherited it. And so if you will take that deep into your heart, what you have received, it will change how you live. It'll change how you die. When you think about what he's done for you, then no work that he'll ever ask you to do should be too much. Willing, willing hearts. God exists and God rewards. And did you notice that Hebrew 11 never lists any sin of any of those ancients? It only lists what they did by faith. And that's what our future judgment as believers will be like. We will not face judgment for our sin, but there'll be a list of what we did by faith, and it will be commended. It will be rewarded. And so future judgment of rewards values how we invest our lives today. It should impact the choices we make, that we live differently, that we invest our lives differently, pounding at something that the world goes, oh, come on, eat, drink, and be merry. And so our second truth is this: I will live and die differently if I know that God exists and God rewards. I will live and die differently knowing that God exists and God rewards. So how will you live differently this week knowing that God exists and God rewards? You know, I'm going to run through the three men on living differently. Abel, he was wounded by his brother. And somebody's going to get wounded this week by what somebody says or somebody does. But you can choose to live differently. You can otherwise lick that wound, or you can fixate on the wounds of Jesus Christ for all that you said and did. And you'll live differently if you focus on his wounds for how you wounded him instead of on those wounds on how that person wounded you. With Enoch, he had an intimate walk with God. He found his intimacy with God. And so will you live differently by firing yourself this week from looking for intimacy in all the wrong places, for looking at it in people? That man will never do it for you, not the one you're married to and not the one you'd like to be married to. Intimacy is found by walking with Jesus. You'll live differently if you choose to be satisfied there. And you'll live differently when you look at Noah's work. There was nobody saying, good job, Noah. Love the way you're building that boat. Put another hammer in over here. Nobody was. He probably got mockery. And so will you live differently this week, not expecting man's praises in the work you do, not expecting somebody to commend what you're doing. In fact, maybe somebody mocking and coming against you for the work you're doing. And Satan will do it in all sorts of ways. So whether you're working inside the home as a mommy or you're working outside the home in an office, will you live differently by not needing man's praise? It'll make all the difference. And then we'll die differently too. So in closing, life is a bozo clown. It's going to punch at you and me and knock us down. But how confident are you? And what is your confidence based in? Is it based in Jesus Christ? If so, now faith is confidence. We can live confidently. We can die confidently because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for what you have told us about yourself and your Son and your Word. We worship you for being the creator of the universe. And we just pray that you would sear these thoughts into our minds, that we will live and die differently because of what you have told us. In Jesus' name, amen.